STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hey there, this is Dan DeReasons, STRS podcast, and we've got a special guest today, Brett Kunkel.
It is good to be on this podcast, but I got to admit, that bell makes me nervous.
Why does it make you nervous?
Because I only have a very limited amount of time to speak truth and wisdom. And
well, that's not as challenging for you as it is for Greg. So you're more
that's
succinct
true.
Anyways.
I'm true. I'm not as wordy.
Yep. Greg's in Florida this week. So Brett's doing the regular podcast, and he's also doing the STRS podcast. So what do you think about this format?
I guess, I kind of like this format. It's short and sweet. And, I guess we can just kind of roll through a bunch of questions.
Yeah, so let's do that. It's hashtag STRS, because that's how you send us your questions on Twitter. Just go there and write your question in under 140 characters, and you use hashtag STRask, and then we check that every week. And we're working through the list. All right, so let's get going with it's the same format. Brett has 4 minutes to answer the question, no more, then he gets buzzed. But he can use less time, too, but you don't get to hold over the time for another question.
Oh, I don't accrue seconds here? Okay.
No, it All goes right. away every single time. Disappears.
Clean slate.
Yeah. Okay, here we go. First question comes from Ed Landerson, 2016. Does the sufficiency of Scripture imply that the use of secular psychological principles and practices is invalid?
Well, I think the first thing that we have to ask is, what does it mean for the Scriptures to be sufficient? So when we say the sufficiency of Scriptures, what's meant by that? Does it mean that it's sufficient for everything that we need in this life? Well, I think that's clearly no. I mean, there's certainly no instructions in Scripture on how to eat or, gathering, supply. I mean, things like that. When we talk about sufficiency of Scripture, I think that means that Scripture contains everything that is necessary for salvation, for faith in Christ, for training in righteousness. You look at, 2 Timothy 3:16, what the Scripture is for. So I think we got to get clear on what we mean by sufficiency of Scripture, and it's sufficient for salvation and life in Christ. So now to the question is, so does that mean, does that rule out something like quote-unquote secular psychology? I would say no, of course, depending on what you mean by secular. I mean, if you mean something secular in that it's kind of antithetical to Christianity, well then, yeah, that would rule that out, but not because of the sufficiency of Scripture, just because it would contradict the Bible. So does it rule out psychology? No. Just like it doesn't rule out, the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't rule out other disciplines like biology or chemistry or any of these areas of knowledge. These other areas of knowledge are ways for us to gain more knowledge of the natural world that we live in, and the sufficiency of Scripture does not contradict that whatsoever. So it's kind of that maxim we hear: all truth is God's truth. And I would add, just no matter where you find it, whether you find it in psychology, in the Scriptures, in biology, wherever.
Now, I've heard some people argue against Christians getting, going to psychology for help, because they say we're only supposed to go to God for help. How would you answer that?
Well, I guess you only go to God for help for what? Like for spiritual help? Is that kind of maybe what is being implied there? Because we certainly don't, if you just take help and broaden it out, we go to lots of other places for help. If you want to kind of draw that principle out, you could say the same thing about taking medications then. Mm-hmm. Why not go to God for your physical help and just bring it, a need to him in prayer? But do you take Tylenol for a headache, or do you, go to a doctor for cancer? Of course. I don't think it's either or. I think it's a both and. I think psychology is an area that helps us to explore and understand the human person better, and really what it means to have a soul. I mean, Scripture talks about the soul, but it doesn't go deep into what a soul is and how, the different components of a soul and all of that. And so I think psychology can help help us, I guess, gain a greater understanding that would, I guess, supplement something like the scriptures and the spiritual direction in scripture. So no, I don't think there's, I don't think it's one or the other. I think it's a both and.
Now, I've heard people say, too, that psychology comes from men who were atheists and, you know, didn't believe in God, so therefore we shouldn't, you know, use things that come from them to help us.
Yeah, well, again, let's take that and let's draw it out. So what if a scientist discovers something true, but he happens to be an atheist, but he discovers something true about the natural world? We don't discount what he discovered that's true just because it came from an atheist source. It seems to me that that's the genetic fallacy, where you're faulting the origin of the idea or the belief and then dismissing it based upon its origin. And where it comes from doesn't tell you whether or not it's true or false. So we can't simply discard it simply because of where it comes from. Now, I would say, though, we want to be cautious. And if someone, especially when we're talking about knowledge about the human person, if someone is starting from some, you know, fundamental assumptions about the way the world is, and if they've got naturalistic assumptions, yes, that is certainly going to color and influence their views about the human person and what the human person is like and all of that. So I think there's caution there. You can't, though, automatically dismiss it simply because of its source.
Years ago, a church that Greg was going to kind of adopted this Bible-only attitude about psychology. And so some of the questions follow-up questions I asked actually came up from that time. Greg, and if people are interested in seeing more about what, you know, Greg, and you answered everything consistent with what Greg would say. Not saying now,
so
what Greg would say. But Greg wrote a paper because he was on staff at the church. So people can find that on our webpage. It's called Is Biblical Counseling Biblical? It's consistent with the way you answered. Okay, next question comes from Jeremy BP. Some parents say that as Christians, we should keep our children in public schools to be salt and light. Is this wise? And I would just add, Brett and his wife Erin have, 10, 30, 40 kids?
we have 5 kids.
And you've homeschooled them all?
No, actually, we
haven't.
With our oldest, we didn't homeschool.
No,
not at all.
Oh, okay.
So we've actually done...
But you have with the other 4?
Yes.
So you have a lot of experience with... Well, so then you have experience with a kid in school, including public school.
Yes.
And homeschooling. So you're well-seated to answer this question.
Yes, we have done public school, we've done private school, and we've done homeschooling. So we have hands-on experience with all of them. So is it wise to put your kid in public school to be salt and light? I think this is it's a difficult question. I can't just give you a yes or no on this one. I'd say it's something that has to be considered carefully. And I would say this. From my vantage point, from what I see in the culture, the aggressive secular assault, and I don't think that's an overstatement. I think
it is
an assault on the Christian worldview, Christian values, from so many different levels and segments of society, that I think this question has to be considered carefully. And I would say, I would feel comfortable saying that the majority of times, no, it is not wise to put your kid in a public school to be salt and light. Because I don't think, generally speaking, kids are ready to be salt and light. It's going to require, to be salt and light, you have to have certain skills and you have to have certain, you have to know some things. And then you have to have certain virtues like courage to be able to stand up against this this current of culture and this current of ideas. And so that's a really difficult thing for a young child to do.
Matthew says, what good is salt if it's lost its flavor?
Yeah.
Yeah. And you're saying in a certain sense, kids are not, they don't have the flavor yet. They haven't built up the salt to yet be salt to that dark place.
That's right. It's very rare when I see a kid maybe who's in elementary or junior high who I see as salt and light in their school. The majority of kids I see who are in the public system are being influenced and socialized by it, and it's having a bigger influence on them than they are on it. And so, here's the analogy I would draw. I've surfed since I was in junior high or high school. So it's been a long time, and I've always had this dream of my kids surfing with me. And so if I want my kids to surf with me one day and surf those waves, do I, you know, when they're 2 and 3 years old, do I just put them on the board and push them out there and say, all right, go, let's surf together? Of course not. There is an appropriate amount of training and exposure and teaching and protection that I give them. Now, the long-term goal is that they can paddle out and ride the waves with me. But to get to that long-term goal, there are intentional steps I have to take along the way. Otherwise, they're going to get destroyed by the waves. They'll drown, or they'll never want to go back in the water again. And I think that's what's happening with a lot of kids. They're drowning. We're putting them out there too early. They're not prepared, so they're drowning. And the long-term goal is that they be salt and light. But we put them in the water too early, and they're not ready for it. So they drown or they withdraw, and then we lose the majority of them from ever being salt and light. We lose some of them from even retaining their faith. So those are things I'd say. Is it possible for a kid to be salt and light? Yes, but it's been the rare exception that I've seen that. And so I think probably given our culture, the emphasis on those elementary years is appropriate protection so that you can train intensely your kids to then figure out when to send them out into the culture to be salt and light. Maybe that's in junior high. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's in high school. But there has to be some appropriate protection.
What would you say to somebody who says, well, I'm going to use my kid being in public grade school and teach, you know, have them come home and talk to me about what's going on. And so that's how I'm going to train them to have the answers and the courage. So that's part of the training ground.
Yeah. The problem with that is that Monday through Friday, 8 o'clock until 2 o'clock, the public school system will be training your kid. And there is no way that you are going to, after that, pull them out. Number one, know everything that was taught to them. They won't even remember everything. They won't be able to tell you and regurgitate everything that was taught to them. So you won't be able to correct the false teaching that they're getting, the worldview stuff that's just implied in that teaching. You're not going to be able to untangle them from all that teaching. So they're going to be trained by other people. Oftentimes by, secularists, by narcissists, by atheists. I mean, other people with different worldviews are going to be training your kids. And so what I think actually I would say that person, that you're not doing training with them. You're already engaging them in the experiences of it. So this is not the trainee. The training, teaching them the what and the why of the faith in order for them to be salt and light, that's got to take place before you just throwing them in there. It's kind of like, if you're going to play a sport, there's training that happens before you ever get on the field. What we're doing is we're throwing the kids on the field, and they're getting blown up. They're getting knocked around. So, I don't think that works. And I've tried it. We had an oldest daughter who was in the public school system, K through sixth grade. And then again in high school, ninth and tenth. And we found that was tremendously challenging. We were not able to stay on top of all the different ideas that were coming at her. And the stuff that we did hear, we were just like, my goodness. And so what about all the stuff we're not even hearing? And then that doesn't even take into account just the socialization that's happening from
peer pressure.
Yeah. So most Christian kids will simply get overwhelmed.
I was going to bring up the socialization of their peers, because sometimes that's even a bigger influence than what's being taught by the teachers.
Yep.
And that's the kind of stuff you really don't hear about, because they're absorbing this stuff.
Right.
I remember years ago when I was still teaching and, people would, I taught at a Christian school, and people, what people will also often criticize homeschooling for. Well, what about socialization? You need to send your kid to school to be socialized. And one of the other teachers at the school would say, you want them to be socialized by their peers? Because that's what's happening.
Right.
Look at their peers.
Exactly.
And that's a big part of the influence when you're throwing your kids in there.
Yeah, when people ask us the socialization question, because now we are homeschooling the last four, they ask us the socialization question. My response is a question. What do you mean by socialization? So what does that look like? Tell me what that looks like. And if they say things like, well, kind of learning to wait their turn in line and get along with other people, I say, I live in a house,
you got a
bunch
long
of people.
Lines in your house.
that happens. Plus, my kids play sports.
Yeah.
You know, they go to church.
Church and Sunday school.
I mean, it's not like we're, you know, keeping them in the basement. There's plenty of time for socialization. But then I say, look, I spend a lot of time on public school campuses or college campuses. I see what socialization is happening. Mm-hmm. That's not the kind of socialization you want for your kids.
Yeah, and people, when they talk about that, are talking about them being socialized by their peers. Really, kids need to be socialized by adults. Theoretically, the adults are the ones that have learned those skills that teach them. Oh. And I have to say, your kids are perfect examples of that. Your youngest one, Noah, who's...
Jonah.
Got all these biblical, who knows, Micah, whatever. Anyways, I mean, when he was like 2.5, 3, I remember coming over to your house for a barbecue and he puts his hand out to shake my hand. You know, but that's a perfect example. Your kids are always polite, you know, and talking to adults, they look them in the eyes. Some of them may be a little shy, but they're still there.
Yeah.
I think, to a great extent, it's the adults that are supposed to socialize children, right, not their peers.
Yeah. I'm going to have to play this podcast back for my wife so she can hear those compliments. She'll be encouraged.
Yeah. Let's see. There we go. Next question comes from Jay Odermatt on Twitter. How is tactics used when someone who is prideful, angry, and very aggressive and randomly saying their ideas?
Well, Greg has a particular tactic for that kind of person. It's called the steamroller. That's what it sounds like you're describing. And what you have to do is you have to first stop this person. And you have to stop them and not allow them to steamroll you, not allow them to be belligerent, not allow them to interrupt and not listen. And then you try to negotiate with them. Okay, how about we do this? You know, let me get my point out here and you listen, and then I'll let you respond. And you try to negotiate that. And that's kind of how you work it out with them. And eventually, if the person won't, and rarely you'll run into that person who will just, they cannot control themselves. And so, you know, Greg says, all right, then you leave them at that point. And I think that's good advice. I think there is a time when you just have to shut down the conversation because it's not helpful whatsoever. The person's clearly not listening. And so you just stop and say, look, let's shut this down. This is not helpful. And actually, some people might be uncomfortable with that, but I think sometimes you have to realize everything is not just in that one encounter. Mm-hmm. That person, and I've seen this happen before, where people will come back after that. You've done that. You've kind of, and Greg talks about you kind of shame them, right, and then leave them. And some people will respond. They just haven't been given those kind of boundaries before. When they are given that, in that encounter, they might get ticked off and walk away. But then I've had people come back and apologize for how they were and say, let's try this again. So it doesn't mean that you just kind of now, you know, wipe your hands of them. But in that encounter, you may just have to stop it.
Right. And when you shame them and then walk, leave them, you still do it in a respectful way.
Right.
Right. And which leaves then open the opportunity for other encounters with that person.
Yeah, that's right.
Next question comes from Twitter. How do you respond to folks that say religion has no impact on their life at all? So why bother talking about it?
Yeah, well, I think the tactical approach is the best approach. And when people make that kind of claim, you just start with the first two Columbo questions. Okay, well, what do you mean that religion has no impact on you? What does that mean? That means maybe they just grew up and never went to church. You know, what does that mean that they've never had exposure to church? I think you want to explore and find out, well, what is their history with religion? Or maybe you find out that they went to a particular church, or they were involved in some particular religion and they had a bad experience from it. And then that'll give you some information about maybe some religious baggage that informs this statement. So I think you're going to have to ask questions first to get information to know where then to go with this kind of statement. And then, really, at the end of the day, I think it would help you to get knowledge of if they've been hurt by religion, and this is kind of there's kind of an emotional objection to religion that will inform you if you're trying to share Christ with them or if you're having conversations about religion and values and that kind of thing. But if maybe they just say, well, I've never grown up religious. It hasn't been part of my life. My parents weren't religious. Okay. All right. So they don't have a lot of experience with it. So what? Let's get into the specifics of it then. Let's talk about what they believe about reality. And so if that's their case, they've had little experience. That actually might be a good thing. Maybe they don't have some of the religious baggage there. But you're going to have to start with a question and find out more information before you know what direction to take this person in.
More and more, there are people who have never set foot in a church.
Yeah.
It's just never, I think Holly Ordway, that was her. She's now a Christian. She was an atheist. That was her experience. I think she'd never, and I hear that more and more. So they don't even know how religion, they don't even have any kind of understanding of religion. But we know that, I mean, we know Greg has a tactic he calls taking the roof off that comes from Francis Schaeffer. We know because God created men that there's a desire in everybody's heart for God. It could be, you know, radically sublimated. So, you know, when somebody says, well, I don't need religion, do you have some questions that you ask them or things that try to raise up that what we know is actually in there?
Yeah, I guess I personally would start with someone like that. Just questions about God. Okay, well, what do you believe about God? Because God is so fundamental. And so what do you think there is a God? If so, what do you think he, she, it is like? And then if they answer that, then the question is, okay, where do you get that information from? Right? So I'm going to maybe try to establish some common ground with them first. And maybe they believe in some supreme being. Okay, we're moving towards some common ground, and then maybe, you know, they think that you can get knowledge about this supreme being from the natural world, or maybe through some introspection. Well, then I've built more common ground, and then from that platform, I can then begin to talk more specifically about God or arguments for God's existence using that common ground. So that's where I like to start with them.
I've heard Tim Keller say that he'll ask people, well, tell me about this God you don't believe in or the religion that you don't need. Yeah. And very often they'll describe something wholly different from what the biblical God. And he'll say, well, you know, I don't believe in that God either.
Yeah.
Let me tell you about the God of the Bible.
Yeah.
So, okay. Let's see here. Last question. And this is a serious and very hard one. From Logos Theo on Twitter. What does the Bible say about suicide? What does suicide mean for someone who says they're a Christian?
Well, the Bible doesn't directly address suicide, but I think there are things that indirectly address suicide. So, of course, suicide is taking your own life. And the Bible does prohibit the taking of innocent life without justification, right? We're not to murder. And so suicide seems to me to be the taking of innocent life without justification, namely your own life. And so it's prohibited in the scriptures. Now, what does this mean for the Christian? And I think maybe kind of lurking there is the question, well, can someone who's genuinely a Christian commit suicide? It seems to me that is a real possibility, that someone could be so distraught and yet have genuine faith in Christ that they are a Christian, they're genuinely a Christian, but they are just wrestling with so much or whatever that it's overwhelming, and they make the horrible choice to take their own life. So I think that's a possibility, and I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would get us to think otherwise. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear salvation is through faith, by grace alone. So there's nothing we can do to merit it, and nothing we can do to lose it. It is a gift of God, so it's not based upon our works so that no one can boast. So if that's the case, then I think it's just possible that someone who's a Christian could commit suicide. I think as I get older and I see more hurting people in the world, it actually makes a little more sense to me. And as you experience pain and suffering and you walk with other people and you see the depth of pain and suffering out there, I could imagine people being so distraught, but genuinely, putting their faith in Christ that they would just reach that point. And, I guess.
Does a Christian who commits suicide go to heaven?
Yes. Yeah, because again, salvation is not merited. It's not dependent upon any work that we do. It's fully dependent upon the work of Christ on the cross. So, you don't commit suicide and then, okay, well, too bad. That's the one thing you couldn't do. No, I think the person who commits suicide, who's put their faith in Christ, will be in heaven.
I think when I was in college, we were talking about this question one day, and somebody in the room, the teacher, one of the other students, I don't know, made this analogy of forgiveness, and it's always stuck with me, and it's always given me a lot of comfort, and not in the case, but I think it applies to suicide. And they said, forgiveness is not like a lily pad that we're hopping from one lily to the next, and if we get zapped, midair without confess sin or something, we drown in the water. Instead, forgiveness is a net that's under us all the time. Mm. And when we fall, and even if, that's with when we lose hope with suicide, God's forgiveness and his safety net is still there to catch us.
Yeah, yeah. And you think about salvation in suicide and it maybe helps us to maybe explore a little bit the depths of salvation, how unspeakable God's grace is. And even not just someone who commits suicide, but how about a serial killer, who has done horrible, horrible things, and yet the grace of God is available even to that person.
Yeah, we can't do anything so bad that God can't forgive it.
Yeah, it's...
And I think it's important for people to know, too. I mean, Jesus went through the most emotional agony that anybody could, because the Father left him, separated himself. So Jesus understands the unbelievable agony somebody must be in when they're so forlorn that they would commit suicide.
Yeah.
He doesn't, he wants to help them. He wants them to reach out to the body, but Jesus understands what that's like.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So before we close, I just want to mention, so hopefully everybody listening to the podcast has heard of Stand to Reason's Rethink Conferences, our student worldview conferences. They are Brett's brainchild. Why don't you bring us up to date on the conferences that are scheduled right now?
Yes, so we have three conferences scheduled, two in 2016, one in 2017. We are going to be doing our flagship conference again in Southern California. It's the final weekend in September. I can't remember the dates off the top of my head. September.
I can look it up real fast, but it's the last.
Yeah, but it's the last weekend in September. That'll be at
The 23rd and 24th.
23rd and 24th of September at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And last year, we had over 1,500 junior hires, high schoolers, college students, parents, and youth pastors and youth leaders come out. And it was a fantastic conference. And so we'll be again in Southern California in September, October. I believe it's October the 21st and 22nd. Mm-hmm. We'll be back at Dallas, at North Dallas Bible Community Fellowship Church or something like that.
That's a long name.
Yeah. And then we have just signed on a new partner for April of 2017. And I think it's going to be April 21st and 22nd. And we're going to be in Birmingham, Alabama. Birmingham, Alabama. And we'll be doing our first Rethink Conference there. So, so we've got three on the books and are hoping to even add more.
Right. Yeah. So, the goal is long term to have them in varying regions of the country. You mentioned we have one on the books for 2017. We'll almost certainly have probably California, Dallas again.
Yes.
We just got to get through this year we put them back on the calendar.
That's right. Yeah. The next three will be those. But then, yes, in 2017, then we'll have Alabama, Southern California, Dallas again.
And who knows, maybe another one.
Yeah.
And students who've come in, the program varies every year. So students have come to one in the past should come every single year because it's different.
Right. Yeah, we have different speakers. We have different topics. Every once in a while, we'll cover some of the same things that are just pressing issues, like particularly with young people, the issue of homosexuality. Alan Schliemann has addressed that from year to year. But generally speaking, the main sessions are all different, different speakers from year to year. Some of the same, some different. All the STR speakers are there as well. But every year, a student could come you know, for 6-7 years, I think, and we'll have different content. And then some of the stuff that's similar will be great review. So it'll
maybe
be
maybe one of these
fresh
days they'll come back and bring their own kids.
Exactly.
You'll
exactly.
be really gray then. and the program, you plan the program really well because it's definitely for students. You've got a lot of fun interaction with the students. We've got stuff going on social media, and we also have music and spoken word performances, you know.
Your favorite, Melinda's favorite.
Like, hey, I'm not the audience for this group, that's for sure. But I have to say, it's pretty neat.
You know? And that is...
So it's a fun time, too.
Exactly. And so when, you know, I don't know what the audience out there, is, when you think of an apologetics conference, what you picture.
This isn't it.
This is really a different kind of apologetics conference. And the content is there, we have speakers who can actually communicate to youth. Not dumbing it down, making it accessible, but engaging as well. But then we have a lot of fun, and the students love that. We laugh. Mm-hmm. You know, apologetics isn't often characterized by a lot of laughter and fun, but we want to model that for the kids, that we can have a great time and go deep in the knowledge of God. And those are, you know, the Christian life filled with joy.
Yep. I remember September at the Southern California one at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. If Saturday morning when they opened the doors, I was there, went inside. And I'm telling you, the kids are rushing for the front rows.
Yes.
The front rows were filled. It's not like they were trying, you know, nobody wanted to sit in the front. It's not one of these conferences where you have to say, can everybody move up, please? No, they're rushing. And, you know, during the presentations, they're listening. That place was silent. They're listening.
Yep.
So it's a really great conference. And we're excited to do more and more of those kinds of things and bring resources from them.
Absolutely.
Well, thank you for sitting in this week for STR Ask and taking Greg's place. You did a very good job. You didn't even get dinged one time.
Look at that. I'm not. Yeah, I'm just more concise in my answers.
Yeah. You're the short version of Coco. So, the STR podcast is posted every Monday. We have a new episode every week, and you can find it on iTunes and our webpage and our app and any other place that you check for podcasts. So that's it for this week. Make sure you send your questions to us on Twitter using hashtag STRAsk, the name of the podcast. And that's it for Stand to Reason's podcast this week. Bye.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.